Welcome along to Men Meeting the Challenge and our elective today on the relationship between the gospel and government. And our presenter is Martin Isles. He's the Managing Director of the Australian Christian Lobby. Thanks for coming to Sydney, Martin.
It's my pleasure, Dominic. Glad to be here.
And what would you normally do on a Saturday if you weren't at Men Meeting the Challenge?
I'd probably be at another conference. So that's my usual. But otherwise, I do try and take Saturday as a Sabbath when I'm speaking on a Sunday.
Yeah. So tell us about your Christian life, independent from your, if you like, your public persona. What does it look like in terms of prayer and Bible study for you?
Oh, well, that's the challenge, of course, is to keep up the routines of Christian life whilst you're not doing public things. And for me, it has to involve every single day reading of Scripture, devotional time. And because I don't have a schedule per se, and it's always very different, I anchor it to events in the day. So if I'm going to bed, that's prayer and devotion time. And I don't go to bed at the end of any day, no matter what's happened, without having done that. Mm-hmm. But also I have a number of friendships and relationships that I try and manage, and that I make sure that I invest personal time in people, friendship time in people, from a discipleship point of view and things like that, not just on the public stage.
Great. Let me lead in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for Martin and for the work that he's able to do in the whole engagement with the public sphere and the air war on behalf of the gospel. We pray that you might help him now to help us think about this relationship between government, church, state, all those kind of areas, to think sharply and well in this space now. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks very much.
Thank you, Dominic. Well, as Dominic has said, I'm going to be speaking today about the topic of what does the government have to do with the gospel? It's a question I will only begin to answer in this talk. I won't get to the end of it. But Scripture does give us some clear principles. And two of the best passages in the Bible would be Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and 1 Timothy 2, also verses 1 through 7. I want to read Romans 13, 1 to 7 first, and then pull out some of the principles. It's a very rich section of Scripture, but some of the principles that give us guidance on this subject. Let me read. It says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God." And I'm emphasizing servant of God and minister of God deliberately. "The authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." I might just say quick prayer because I'm going to unpack this and I want to be able to do it with God's strength. Father, we thank you for your word, the great wisdom, the great insight, the great teaching that it gives us. And Father, I pray for strength to expound it well. And Lord, I pray that all who hear would be touched and that your word would do its work, whether it be as a sword, whether it be sweet like honey, whether it be a fire and a hammer, whether it be a mirror for us to look into and see our faults and change. Father, we pray that your spirit would work. And Lord, we ask this so that our ministry in our lives of evangelism and the gospel and in our public square, our speaking about the public square might be more fully connected in with your purposes and might be able to achieve much good for your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a few things from Romans 13 I want to pull out. The first one is this: God means government to exist. It's a threefold statement right at the beginning. It says there is no authority except from God. It says those that exist have been instituted by God. It says therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And so the first simple point to make is this: government is God's idea. Government is part of God's design. I did a speech once and somebody came up to me afterwards and they proudly announced that they were a Christian anarchist. And I had to politely explain to them that an anarchist is somebody who doesn't believe in the legitimacy of government. And the scriptures are very clear. God believes in the legitimacy of government. He has appointed government, he's appointed that system for us. But I want to note this, when the Apostle Paul comes to the question of government, what it is, what it's for, how we as Christians are to relate to it, what God's ordained standard is in relation to government, he does something very important, and it's something we should learn to do as believers in relation to everything. First and foremost, he deals with it theocentrically. That is, he says, okay, what does God think about this subject? What is the place of this thing in God's design, in God's ordained order? What is it for in the sense of God's plan? And it is God who gives all things their place and their meaning. And that is always the right way to approach any subject. And so he does that. And in that sense, you know, he shows us that there's really no such thing as a secular state in the hard secular sense. That is a God-free zone, a faith-free zone. Actually, government was God's idea. It fits into his plan for this world as it exists today. But the Apostle Paul's not just theocentric, not just God-centric in his way that he describes this. He is also being gospel-centric. Because we cannot forget the whole point of the book of Romans, this letter, is the gospel. I mean, theologians are agreed. The thesis of this letter is Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And a thesis, of course, is where you put into a pithy statement what it is that you want to say, what it is that you want to communicate in the larger body of your writing or speaking. And the Apostle Paul says there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says there, he announces there, I'm going to tell you about the gospel. And he does that. And it's very obvious to us that that's where he gets to, particularly in about the Romans 5 through 8 range, where he's really talking about the nub and the substance of the gospel in terms of its theology and its application to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and things like that. But he does have a 16-chapter letter. And he not only tells us what the gospel is, he describes many of the implications of the gospel. And in Romans 13, he is still talking about the implications of the gospel which he has been explaining. And I guess what the neatest way to tie it together is to look at that word righteousness in Romans 1:16. The righteousness of God revealed, unveiled. And the Apostle Paul is talking about that from the very beginning. He talks about the righteousness of God being the reason for his wrath against a sinful society and culture in Romans 1. But then also, it's the reason for our guilt and the fact that we are judged and found wanting before a holy God by Romans 3. And then it starts to talk about the fact that, well, there is a righteousness that can save us. And it's a righteousness that comes by faith, Romans 4. And then he talks about how that makes us justified with God, Romans 5. And then he goes through various things. He talks about God's righteousness vindicated in his dealings with history in, say, Romans 9, for example. He talks about the righteousness of God, not just imputed to us like a covering before God, but also worked out in our lives in, say, Romans 7. But he also talks about the righteousness of God revealed in the lives of people that have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 12 through 16. And that's where he tells us how we should manifest this, how this ought to be manifest in society. And you notice here in Romans 13, he has a lot to say about this standard of righteousness. And I will come back to that at the end to show that Paul's not just being theocentric or God-centered, he is being gospel-centered. And that should shape the way we understand government as well. I want to make this brief passing comment, just for those who are interested. I want to notice here from Romans 13 that the government is not a person. It seems a strange thing to say. But one of the most common mistakes I think we make when we think about the government and what they should be doing and what their duties might be and how we measure them is that we impute to the government system the very same duties that God gives us as individuals. Actually, Scripture says, well, no, the individual is one thing. And the salvation of God for the individual is one thing, and the duties of the individual are one thing, but the state exists with a particular set of obligations, particularly around wisdom and righteousness. I just make that point in passing, that we should never make the category mistake of assuming that the governing authorities should behave exactly the same as me in my personal life. There is a clear demarcation and difference, but I won't go into that today because I don't have the time. So first we understand this. God means government to exist. God sees government in terms of his authority, in terms of his plan for the world, but also in terms of the gospel. We learn also from this section that government is best understood in terms of that word authority. See, Scripture's not concerned with the type of government. It doesn't mind whether it's a monarchy or a theocracy or a democracy. It doesn't mind whether it's a military dictatorship. It doesn't mind whether it's run by courts or run by parliaments or run by something else. None of that really comes into it. The thing that Scripture is concerned with is this phrase, governing authority, and that transcends particular kinds of institutions and particular shapes and forms of government. It identifies authority as the real issue. And in the Australian context, those with governing authority include parliaments, and there's state and federal parliaments. Most have two chambers, except I think Queensland, which is a unicameral parliament. That's quite a lot of politicians, but they've also got staffers and they've got public servants. I live in Canberra. There's an entire suburb in Canberra, which is pretty much just public servant offices. Or there's courts and magistrates' tribunals and things like this and anti-discrimination boards and all that kind of stuff. And they're at state level and they're at federal level. Actually, governing authority in the Australian context is very wide. Police officers even bear governing authority because here in Romans 13, of course, we see government doesn't bear the sword in vain, says the Apostle Paul. Well, we don't have swords today, but we have guns. And police have a gun on their hip and they are public servants. They are servants of the state. They have governing authority. There's a wide spectrum of people, many who would be listening to this talk, who work in public service, who work in the government sphere, and therefore are those to whom this applies. Obviously, it applies in its greatest form to the leaders, to the kings and the prime ministers and the judges and people like that. But this is the crux of the matter. It is authority, and here's the implication. All authority comes from God. Matthew 18:18, what does Jesus say? I believe it's one of the theme verses for this conference. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that's what we learn in Revelation in particular, when we see the vision of the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the earth and his church. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He has authority. And here we are learning that there are people who seem to have authority in this world, but their authority is best viewed as God's authority. When I was a lawyer, I worked in one of the firms I worked in up in Brisbane, there was a partner there who did an awful lot of work with trusts. And his particular line of work was with very high net worth individuals, really rich people. And as we were looking into many of these trust arrangements, which is a corporate structure, really this is the way it worked. You could get a rich guy, and he would have an overflow of wealth and assets, too many to handle, too much to manage, couldn't possibly do it himself. And so what he might do is establish a trust, and he will appoint a trustee, someone in charge of all the wealth and assets that he puts into that trust. And then the law says to the trustee, his job is to look after, is to manage all of that wealth and all of those assets in the best and true interests of their real owner, the rich guy. And there's legal obligations that flow to that guy. And he's under significant duties in the law. Do you know, it's almost like that when it comes to this question of authority. All the authority, the overflow of authority is where? It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do? He gives some of that authority on trust to people in this world in governing authority. And their duty is to use that authority in the best interests of its true owner. Now, an example of this is from the mouth of Jesus himself. Remember when Pontius Pilate, he stands before him, Pilate challenges him. And Jesus says, do you not know that I have authority over you? Jesus' answer is very interesting. He said, you would have no authority at all unless it were given to you from above. There it is in a nutshell. And what a difference it would make if governments, people with power, understood that their authority is not their own, but they are answerable to a higher authority. And Scripture is very clear that people who are given this authority are answerable for what they do with it to God, because He gave it to them in the first place. Now the question arises, well, all right, this authority is theirs. What is it that it's to be used for? Well, we start here in Romans 13 with this revelation, and this has struck me for a long, long time. Romans 13 calls those with this governing authority, who are holding this on trust, it calls them servants of God, and it calls them ministers of God. Servants of God are under the authority of someone greater and doing their work. A minister is somebody who is representing the interests, who is holding forth the interests of somebody else. Those are powerful words. And it struck me when I was quite young that Romans 13 actually considers those with governing authority to be in a kind of ministry. I was reading Nehemiah the other day, and you read Nehemiah's story, and you know, it's extraordinary. Nehemiah's job was what? Governor. He was the king's cupbearer, but then he became governor. And he becomes governor of Judea. And his job is to rebuild the wall, and his job is to oversee that province. It's a fantastic read, because I've been in politics for a while, and it's so interesting to see Nehemiah's ministry in that governor role unfold. But it's so realistic to see the machinations of people who are trying to go after their own interests and power, and to see the wisdom with which he handles those things, and to see how that some of these enemies are actually friends with people that have power over him and all this kind of stuff. And Nehemiah, you know, he treats what his job so seriously. And he says, remember me, O God, for all the good that I have done for these people. And he says that a few times. And he says, he says, the rod of oppression used to be heavy on this people. But he says, not under me. He said, I didn't charge them this tax and that tax. I didn't get my servants to treat them badly because of the fear of God. And there was a guy who was given a ministry. And yes, in the history of Scripture, that was an important ministry to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But also, more generally, it was a ministry of government. Do you know, I used to be told from some quarters that Christians shouldn't be involved in the political sphere. I'm glad I read that when I was young, because it hit me. Who better to be a minister of God and a servant of God than the Christian? I do believe there are some people who are called to this. I know some of them in our federal and state parliaments. And this is what God has for them. This is what He's given them to do. And throughout history, we can see that that is borne out. But you know, it is a ministry for what? What is the precise content of this ministry? Well, it's throughout the Bible, and it's here in Romans 13. Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 3 for wisdom because he was about to become the king. But we forget the full content of that prayer. It was short, had 2 points. One was, give me wisdom. The second point was, so that, so he says, why? He says, so that I might discern between good and evil. For how else am I to govern this, your great people? He wants to discern what is right and wrong. 1 Peter chapter 2, governors as sent by God to punish that which is evil and reward that which is good. Same idea. Romans 13, he is an avenger who brings the wrath of God on the wrongdoer. Do what is good and you will receive his approval, right and wrong. The Old Testament kings, when I was younger, I got a real interest in them. And I remember I memorized all of their biographies. And my parents used to take us as kids to this old people's home where we had to stand up and deliver musical items and things like that. And Dad gave a devotional, and he was a doctor. He gave them all free medical care. And it was a really nice afternoon for them. We'd go with other families as well. But of course, little Martin didn't have that many musical talents. And such is still the case, unfortunately. But Martin could talk. And I'd stand on a chair and tell them all about the Old Testament kings. And I learned something from that exercise. All of them had the same gravestone, the same headstone, so to speak. At the end of their lives, God was concerned about one thing. It says either they did that which was evil in the sight of God, or the days of their life and they died. or they did that which was righteous or good in the sight of God. That's such a pithy summary of what God thought of how they acquitted their ministry, how they exercised their God-given authority. Was it for righteousness' sake or not? That's stuck in my head, and I see now that this is played out through the whole Bible. Proverbs chapter 14, the second wisest man in the business of government, Jesus being the first, Solomon says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And here's the interesting thing. The one who truly owns all the authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say about his kingdom? It says a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of his kingdom. That's his rule. It's a righteous rule. And you know, in that righteous standard, we learn in the Bible a range of things. We learn, for example, that actually all true justice comes from the application of a righteous standard. And so there is the gateway to justice in a community. We learn actually also that when the righteous standard is enforced and people do what is right, there is peace. There is another fruit of it. This government, see, these governing authorities, they are ministers of righteousness, and it's in that, to seek that first, that we see so many other things fall into place. That doesn't go into much greater detail than that for governments. It's a simple duty, but it puts the moral compass front and center. Righteousness is that standard which corresponds to God's standard, his person. There's that which is in, that which is out, that which is good, that which is evil. And it is God's standard. And of course, the loss of that compass is a source of God's condemnation. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says the wrath of God is revealed against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's a problem. But it can happen in a society. It can happen at the governing authority level. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. It says there this. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That reflects a society that's lost its moral compass, doesn't know right and wrong, as Solomon prayed. That's a society that is mixing up those things, and it's under those conditions that governing authorities cannot do the ministry to which God has called them. Now, sadly, that is a grave problem in our society today. It's a problem in every society, actually. I mean, governments never fully live up to the standard. But there is a great shift taking place. And when I look at so many of the really pressing and, dare I say, controversial moral questions at the governing level of our time, I see that they are profoundly righteousness-based. They are profoundly moral. When I look at people who are being, you know, you can think of controversial stuff like Israel Falau, like abortion, like the trans issue. This is a question of what is right, what is good, what is best. Or indeed for the cases that I see where people are punished as wrongdoers when they have done nothing wrong. A doctor in Melbourne who hasn't practiced since August last year for expressing his Christian views on the internet. Or a fostering system in Western Australia that would not allow Byron and Kira Hordyke to foster children because their faith made their home unsafe for children. Or a lady I talked to in Canberra the other day who was sitting at a table in a cafe with her Bible open and the owner came up and said, get out, you're not welcome here. Or indeed, a lady who was before a discrimination tribunal because she shared a petition because she didn't want drag queen story time at her local library, and that's all she did. People who have actually done nothing wrong, who have tried to advance their views, and yes, on so many hot button issues, but they're punished by the state even in many of these cases. I think of Kathy Club at the High Court. Here she is, you know, dragged up by every attorney general in the country opposed to her because she offered help to an aborting mother. In other words, she communicated on the subject of abortion in a way that can be seen or heard within a particular radius of an abortion clinic. But because Kathy offered help to women and she had seen 300 babies born alive as a direct result of her ministry, she's been cut out of that and punished as a wrongdoer, a criminal. The High Court of Australia has said that she is, and she can't even get insurance on her home. People who are punished as wrongdoers for doing nothing wrong. That really is an emerging problem. And so we find ourselves in a position in Australia today where we say, well, this is the biblical standard. This is what we so often see going in different directions. And you can think of many issues that I haven't mentioned. What shall we do? Because, of course, the loss of that moral compass ultimately impacts the gospel. The gospel. 1 Timothy 2 tells us, pray for those in governing authority, kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we might live peaceful lives in godliness. Why? So that people may come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved, for that is God's desire. You see, when the government rewards that which is good, what the government does is it allows those who do good and do righteous things and are following the Lord Jesus and being Christians, godly people, godly lives, it leaves them in peace. And when those lives are in peace, they're free to be salt, they're free to be light, they're free to evangelize, they're free to run church services, they're free to go out and do whatever they want to do that is good and right and that is in service of the King, the true King, the Lord Jesus. And what happens? The truth is spread. People come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. You've got to get inside Paul's mindset. He's facing opposition from authority on every hand, whether it's the Romans, whether it's the Jewish authorities, whether it's this, that, or the other. He's fleeing for his life in many circumstances. He's ultimately imprisoned in Rome. And he's saying, pray that the godly life would be a life of peace because it's good and it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people everywhere to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's his ministry. He wants freedom from the governing authorities in their ministry so that he can get on with his ministry of the gospel itself. So this matters. This really matters. But what can we do now that we know these things? The first one is this. We are called to evangelize, to proclaim Christ. I'm going to say, and this is a bit of hyperbole, as if the authorities weren't watching. That is to say, you know, if there are limits and we are told to stop doing certain things, we should consider carefully as the apostles did when they were hauled into the Sanhedrin in the book of Acts and they were told, stop speaking in the name of Jesus. You're causing trouble, you're causing riots, people are upset. And I think of my friend Israel Folau, and he caused some upset because he put a post up and he said, you know, repent and be saved, you know, Jesus is the answer. And people took it as a homophobic post. And they said to him, we'll give you money if you delete it and take it down and recant. They said that to him. And I respect him because he did what the apostles did in Acts. They didn't stop. They said, well, no. They prayed and they said, Lord, grant your servants boldness to continue to speak. And they left that place and they continued to speak. It's important that we continue to evangelize, even when authorities don't like it. Secondly, there is a role for the church, for Christian people, to speak righteousness in the public squares. The prophets did this, and yes, that was in the Old Testament. We know all about that. But also John the Baptist did it. He called Herod to account. That's recorded. But also the Apostle Paul was told, you will stand before kings for my sake. And he did. And there is a role for us to speak and declare the truth and righteousness in public. Because who else knows, as I said, what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, how people could be called to account in their ministry for God and government apart from the Christian, apart from this revelation from God. And there really is an important thing, but here's the thing. Not for its own sake. Not for its own sake. And this is the final point I want to make. I think one of the big mistakes we've made is that we've walked into the public squares with secular reason and arguments and stopped there. And stopped there. We've said, this is true. But we haven't gone right to the source of why it's true. I think we can use our voice in the public squares to do more than that. Firstly, we can dovetail it into the gospel itself as the Apostle Paul did. Righteousness is the standard in Romans 13, applied to the governing authorities and in the life of the Christian under governing authority. Where does true righteousness come from? It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where does the standard find its source, its fountainhead? Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God. The thing that Paul is speaking about. If we don't ultimately take people back to the source of that righteousness, then our fruit, our efforts will not have permanency and they will not draw people into the ultimate goal. Jesus actually said this in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you know, go and be salt and light in the world. Salt and light, great metaphors. He says, you're the salt of the earth, stop the decay, stop the rot, stop the evil, stop the darkness, be the light, not under a basket, but out in the open, and proclaim the truth, and speak the truth, and be seen as those who stand in the truth. As one Puritan said, we should all be living epistles of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world, and we should be read like a book. But the salt stops the decay. It's in the world. It's the salt of the earth. The light is of the world. It's in the public squares. But why? That people may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. If we're not studious and conscientious about helping people to see that this is gospel-based, it's of God, then we're not for finishing up our full ministry, which is not just to say what's right, but to say why it's right and point people to the source of all righteousness. Because when Jesus ascended, he said, what's the big goal? What's the big deal? He said, go and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations. That's our primary and our biggest job. And I guess that is why I, when I speak publicly, when I go on media, when I'm writing things, when I'm involved in public square ministry, when I'm trying to call authorities to account as ministers of God, I try as often as I can to speak of Jesus. I try as often as I can to speak of the scriptures. And I try as often as I can to show how what God has in his righteousness is what is right and good and best for us. And that kind of evangelism will never be popular, but God has always used it throughout all of history, whether it was the days of the prophets or whether it was today. And even we at ACL have seen several people converted as a result of the content that we put out. Because people sometimes, in some ages and generations, start looking for answers. And these answers can lead them back to their source, which is Jesus and Jesus only. So that is the connection between gospel and government, two ministries. But you know, when we engage with the government, it is for the sake of the gospel. Thank you.